So the question I wanted to begin with is this one. Can one decision change everything? Can one decision end up defining us? So my aunt died earlier this month, and my cousin had the responsibility of writing her obituary in the local Kent paper. And he had to try and encapsulate the defining moments 72 years in just 150 words. And the assumption there is that amongst the many events in our lives, there are some moments which end up truly defining us. You tell the story of Eric Liddell, and there's so much in that life. But of course, that decision to honour God and not run in the 100-metre heats at the 1924 Olympics, because they were held on a Sunday, that was truly a defining moment for understanding who Eric Liddell was. And it impacted the whole of the rest of his life and his legacy nearly 100 years later. Or take Osama bin Laden. Again, so much in that life in a different way. But that decision, the one we know about, after seeing the destruction of so many tall buildings in Beirut in 1982, that decision to mastermind the 9/11 attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, that was a defining moment for understanding who Osama bin Laden was and his legacy. But I want to ask, does life really work like this? Is this just a convenient and simplistic way for us or for journalists or for historians to retell what is really actually such a complex story that it can't be simplified? Is it really true that one action or one decision could end up defining our whole life? Well, the Bible seems to assume that there are significant moments of testing in our lives, these moments which do then define us. Negatively, think of a guy like Esau in the Bible. He cropped up in the Hebrews 12 Bible study last week, for those of us in midweek groups. That moment when he despised his birthright, that moment ended up defining him. And there was no coming back from that moment, because later, despite his remorse, he was too hardened to ever truly repent. Or positively, think of someone like Joseph in the Bible, when he resisted Potiphar's wife's advances and he left his cloak in her hands. This is back in Genesis 39. And incidentally, that was effective signing his own death warrant. Slaves accused of sexual assault were normally executed. But Joseph's integrity in that one moment went on to define who he was. Now, as I say this, that this moment might end up defining us, it can feel frightening, can't it? We wonder whether, isn't that too arbitrary? Is it like, you know, if I failed one spelling test age 7, is that going to affect all my future career prospects? Wouldn't that be terrible? But it's not like that. I think it's actually a bit more like the 100 meters Olympic finals. So yes, it's true that those 10 seconds will define Usain Bolt's legacy. But actually that 10 seconds is really just the natural outworking of the last, you know, two decades of very small decisions for Usain Bolt. What he eats, when he goes to bed, how he trains. Now we're carrying on, as you know, this little series we're doing, it called God's Hidden Kindness from the Book of Ruth. And in today's passage, which we just had read, chapter 3, there is a defining moment for the two heroes of the book, for Ruth and Boaz. If you were here with us last week, you may have noticed chapters 2 and 3 are parallel passages in a whole load of ways. They both begin and end in the same way, with Ruth and Naomi talking together. And then they both have a central section with Ruth and Boaz interacting. And the paralleling of these passages invites us to notice the contrasts between them. And one of the big contrasts between these two chapters is that whereas in chapter 2 we get a general sense of who the hero and the heroine are generally, we see, don't we, Ruth's humility, we see her hard work in labouring to support her mother-in-law, we see Boaz's kindness in protecting and providing the vulnerable widow, Ruth. Whereas chapter 2 gives us a sense of who the athletes are in their daily training, we could say, just in a general way. Chapter 3 shows us who they really are when the pressure's on. It shows us who they are when the test, when the moment of truth finally arrives. And I say who they are because their identity, especially Ruth's identity, is one of the big themes of this narrative, as we're going to see. So with that in mind, let's get into the verses and let's see how the moment of testing comes about. So let's pick up from verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" So again, as a contrast, unlike in chapter 2, when Ruth takes the initiative and comes up with a plan, this time it's Naomi's turn. Verse 2, "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies." You don't want to accidentally get the wrong man, Ruth. "Observe where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Now, by any standards, Naomi's plan is strange, and it's highly irregular. The threshing floor banquet was a strictly men-only affair. And you can picture the scene. It's been been an arduous and intense harvesting period. And after that, the laborers would come together, they'd celebrate and they'd eat and drink well into the night. And then they would sleep right there with their harvest to keep it safe. And Naomi's scheme involves Ruth dressing up in her most attractive outfit, similar, I'm told, to how a bride might dress, hiding until after dark. And then when Boaz is merry with wine, as it says, and snoozing on the grain, Ruth's to sneak up, uncover his feet and lie down next to him. And it's worth saying what's going on here is this is effectively a marriage proposal. That's what's made explicit in verse 9 when Ruth says, "Spread your wings over your servant." The word wing is the same word as the corner of a garment. And for a man to spread the corner of his garment or his wing over a young woman meant to marry her. The same idiom is used, let me show you, in Ezekiel, later in the Bible, when it describes in this context, the Lord describes in terms of marriage imagery, the moment when he made a covenant with his people at Sinai. And he says this, "When I saw you and that you were at the age for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you," same phrase, "and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you." So this shows, doesn't it, that this is Ruth proposing marriage to Boaz in Ruth 3. And we notice, don't we, in this section, that lots of this narrative is erotically charged, sexually charged. Quite apart from the things we've already touched on, the dressing up, the perfume, the darkness, the alcohol, the lying down next to each other. There's also the fact that the phrasing, uncovering someone's nakedness, is actually a euphemism in Hebrew for having sex. And the term feet was sometimes used as a euphemism for sexual organs. So whilst there's no hint, I'm not suggesting here that anything sexual actually happens, and it doesn't, that's one of the key parts of the plot, but a Hebrew reader couldn't help but pick up the atmosphere here. In the way this is written, it's edgy. And this atmosphere is confirmed by the fact that in verse 14, Boaz makes sure that Ruth leaves the threshing floor while it's still dark. And he says to his workers, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And you can hear the tone there. So what is going on here? This is actually a much edgier story than the children's Bibles suggest. And in particular, we're asking, what was Naomi doing in putting Ruth and Boaz in such an edgy and highly charged situation? I'm not suggesting that Naomi was encouraging Ruth to seduce Boaz, far from it. But neither, I think, do we have to somehow baptize Naomi's plan as a godly and wise way to proceed. I think she was certainly acting with Ruth's best interests at heart. We get that in verse 1. But I would suggest that her strategy is at best unwise and naive, and at worst, it's possibly manipulative. After all, why couldn't this conversation that she's planning with Boaz and Ruth, why couldn't this conversation have happened during office hours? Why was Naomi bypassing the nearer Redeemer, whom we come across again in chapter 4? You see, from Naomi's perspective, there was clearly some kind of obstacle, a holdup. Boaz wasn't seizing the initiative in the way that Naomi wanted him to. We don't know why. Perhaps Boaz considered himself too old to propose to Ruth, or perhaps his advances wouldn't have been welcomed, he thought, or perhaps he felt unsure about marrying her because she was a Moabite. We're just not told. But whatever it was, I don't think we have to say that Naomi's strategy here for pushing things along was necessarily a wise and godly one. And all of this is background, really, to explain how it is that these two heroes, Boaz and Ruth, found themselves in this risky, vulnerable, high-stakes moment of testing in the middle of the night. That's how they got there. So let's pick up the story again from verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she, Ruth, came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Every other scene in the whole book, when Ruth and Boaz are together, there are always others present, except here. In the middle of chapter 3. Here they're alone. Here they're in the dark. Here there is no one else to observe how they're relating. And what is going to happen now? How in particular is Boaz going to act? He's the one who holds all the cards in this scenario, doesn't he? And the answer, as we're going to see wonderfully, is that the Redeemer is faithful in the moment of testing. So let's read again, verse 9. He, Boaz, said, "Who are you?" And she, Ruth, answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So here we have it. This is Ruth's proposal. And actually, this mention of Boaz as redeemer is a reminder of the levirate, or the brother-in-law law, which we thought about last week. And so Ruth is effectively saying here, will you marry me? And as redeemer, will you then raise up an heir for Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband, and for Mahlon, my dead husband? It's not just a proposal, but a proposal to do a particular thing. And you can imagine everything rushing through Boaz's head at this moment. He's just woken up. It's an unusual setting. There's a beautifully dressed and beautifully scented younger woman lying at his feet. She's just asked him to marry her and then father her children. And there's a lot of processing. And as well as all this processing, there must have been a real temptation here for Boaz. It's dark. They're alone. No one's going to know. And yet, wonderfully, Boaz acts with absolute purity and honor. Let's keep going. Verse 10. And Boaz said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after younger men, whether poor or rich." Boaz, he's caught off guard in the middle of the night, and he responds with a prayer, "May you be blessed." And if you look at his prayer, we've mentioned before that loving kindness, this word hesed, is one of the big themes of this whole book. And the first kindness that Boaz mentions here is what he already commented on right back in chapter 2, verse 11, how out of kindness for Naomi, Ruth had left her father and mother and her homeland so that she could help care for her widowed mother-in-law. Wonderful kindness. But Boaz says that in Ruth making this proposal, Ruth is showing an even greater kindness here to Naomi. Because rather than Ruth accepting marriage proposals from the younger men, and there's a suggestion here that other people have been asking Ruth to marry them, that out of kindness to Naomi, Ruth has proposed to Boaz because he is a redeemer. And with him, she can raise up an heir, an inheritor for Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband. It's an amazing kindness she's sharing. Ruth pledged herself to Naomi very powerfully back in chapter 1. And now here in chapter 3, she's showing the lengths that she will go to show kindness to her mother-in-law. Some people have suggested that the book of Ruth is a love story. But actually, the only mention of love in this book is Ruth's love for Naomi in chapter 4, verse 15. And so if it is a love story, and I think it really is, it's a love story actually between Ruth and the widow Naomi. And Boaz has seen this wonderful kindness. He's seen this incredible love that Ruth has shown to her mother-in-law. And he knows this is exactly the sort of kindness which the Lord loves to bless. And so what does he do? Verse 10, he not only prays for the Lord's blessing on it, but he then goes on to offer to do all he can to be the agent of that blessing. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsfolk know that you are a worthy woman. And it's a wonderful moment, considering how this story might have developed, and the narrator's been highlighting all the, you know, highly charged nature of the situation. Considering what could have happened, the way Boaz responds here shows wonderful and extraordinary integrity. As C.S. Lewis put it, integrity is doing the right thing when no one is watching. And here we see Boaz's integrity shining through. What the man is in public, back in chapter 2, he also is in private here in chapter 3. What he is in the daytime, and when he's got his wits about him, he also is in the nighttime when he's caught off guard. This man, this Redeemer, is faithful at the moment of testing. And of course, if we're Christians, we can't help, can we? But here in this passage, how this prefigures our Redeemer and his moment of testing. Whilst all of us face tests in life, don't we? For Jesus, much more lay in the balance in his test than simply his own life and legacy. In the history of the world, there have been two crucial moments. There have been two moments at which the fate of all humanity and even the fabric of reality lay in the balance. And both of those moments happen to take place in gardens. In the first one, in the Garden of Eden, our first parents were faced with the question, will you trust God? Will you obey his words? And as we know, they disobeyed. And they plunged this whole world down into darkness and death. And then in the second one, in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Savior was faced with the same question. Will you trust God? Will you obey him? And yet for Jesus, the test was much, much greater. Obeying God in that context meant something more terrible. And the thought of what lay ahead made him sweat blood and break down in terror. The cross was lingering the next day. And yet our Savior declared, yet not what I will, but what you will. What a moment. And by that one act of obedience, going to the cross, Jesus reversed Adam. He raised the whole world up into light and life and hope for any who will accept it. And so as we read of Boaz's faithfulness here, we can't help but be filled with praise and thankfulness for the one Boaz points us forward to. What a redeemer we have who is faithful in his moment of testing. But despite this being more obviously a test for Boaz than it is for Ruth, and we've seen that because he held all the cards in the situation, the spotlight in this chapter is actually on Ruth and on what this incident means for her. So I mentioned at the beginning that Ruth's identity is one of the big themes of this chapter. Who is Ruth? Boaz asks that question in verse 9, who are you? And although it's disguised in our translation, Naomi asks exactly the same question again in verse 16. In our translation, we read, how did you fare, my daughter? But literally, Naomi asks in verse 16, who are you, my daughter? What kind of a person have you become since I last saw you? Naomi wants to know specifically if Ruth has become a bride-to-be. But there's a deeper question the narrator wants us to reflect on here about Ruth's identity. Who is Ruth? Is she a Moabite sinner, or is Ruth now an Israelite believer? Who is she? So I mentioned last week, didn't I, that Moab, where Ruth is from, had a very dark history. And that was why we had our first reading from Genesis 19 to give us a bit of the backstory, the account actually of the dark cloud which lay over the nation's origins, because the nation was born as a result of an incestuous union between Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Lot's eldest daughter. And a first reader would certainly have had Genesis 19 in the background as they hear this chapter. In fact, Boaz is old enough that he calls Ruth my daughter in verse 10. And in Genesis 19, like in Ruth 3, there's a younger woman who approaches a wine-filled father in a scheme devised to produce a son. And as a first reader, we would have been saying, what's going on? Is Ruth replaying her Moabite past here? And I mentioned last week that one of the other dark chapters in Moab's history was that when Israel first passed through Moabite territory on their way to the promised land, do you remember, the Moabites refused to offer bread and water to these refugees back in Numbers 22. And instead they hired Balaam to spout curses on Israel. It was a terrible sin of inhospitality. Then again in Numbers 25, it was the daughters of Moab who were unleashed into the Israelite camp by Balaam to seduce the Israelite men into sexual immorality and idolatry. And all that's in the background here. So when this Moabite woman approaches Boaz, an unsuspecting Israelite man, in the middle of the night, of course, as the readers, we would be nervous, wouldn't we? We know from the Bible what Moabites typically are like. And yet, Ruth 3 is a very different chapter from what it might have been. And it's all because, as we've seen, the Redeemer is faithful in the moment of testing. And therefore, and this was point number two, he enables the outsider, Ruth, to break with their sinful past. Who are you? That's the question Ruth is asked in verse 9. Who are you? That's the question Ruth's asked in verse 16. What is the answer? And wonderfully, the answer is that Ruth is a new woman. She is now an Israelite believer. She does not repeat the wine-filled immorality of Genesis 19. She does not repeat the seductive immorality of Numbers 25. And she, far from withholding hospitality, like in Numbers 22, when she arrives back at Naomi's house at the end of this chapter, she comes, verse 15, with 6 measures of barley to give to this Israelite widow. So far from being an oppressor of God's people, Ruth has now become a provider. Ruth is no longer who she was. She's not a Moabite sinner anymore. She is clearly an Israelite believer. But in the shape of the story, although the spotlight is on Ruth and her identity, I've been trying to draw out that the moment of testing was actually focused on Boaz, wasn't it? The Redeemer. Boaz held all the cards. It was his integrity that was being put to test in the middle of the night. And that's why I'm trying to show that in the heading, it's the Redeemer who is the critical one here. He was faithful at the moment of testing, and therefore it is his action that enables the outsider, Ruth, to break with their sinful past. It's because of Boaz and his faithfulness that Ruth's story can be rewritten and that she can become a whole new person. And as we hear that, of course, we're thinking of our own situations if we're believers. We know the same story. It's our Redeemer's faithfulness in the moment of testing which has secured our redemption. That is what has liberated us from our old lives and enabled us to be set free from our sinful past. That's actually what our theme verse from 1 Peter 1, which Paolo was explaining at the beginning of the service, it's what it's all about. Peter, in this verse, he's speaking to Gentile Christians. He's speaking to people who have been saved out of a pagan background. They were trapped in dead-end lives of immorality and idolatry. And then something happened. And we read in the verse that Jesus ransomed them. He bought them out of that captivity and released them into a new life. Let me read the verse again. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So Jesus' ransom of us, it wasn't just to liberate us from death and from judgment, wonderful though that is. Jesus also liberates us from our Moabite past. Jesus frees us from our old dead-end lives. There are such things as generational sins. There are sins that get passed down through the generations. Sins such as laziness or greed or alcoholism or promiscuity or bitterness or a critical spirit. These sins that get passed down the generations and we inherit them from those who go before us. And yet in Christ, these things do not define us anymore. Who are you? Verse 9. Who are you? Verse 16. And the answer, if you're a Christian believer today, is I am a new person. Yes, I may have a backstory as a Moabite, but I'm not a Moabite sinner anymore. I'm an Israelite believer. I am not perfect, but neither am I who I was. And I'm certainly not defined by that past anymore. John Newton, he wrote our first hymn that we sang together, Amazing Grace. He had led a debauched life as a young man, as an abuser and as a slave trader. And then he was wonderfully turned around and Christ ransomed him from his old life and set him free. And he put it like this. I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I was. It's wonderful. In Christ, we don't now have to let our past lives define us anymore. Through Jesus, through his ransom, through his power in our lives, we can at last leave that old life behind. So we've seen, haven't we, in Ruth 3, that Boaz is faithful in the moment of testing. And we've seen that he enables Ruth to break free from her Moabite past. But there's one last thing I want to bring out as we close. And that is the hint in these verses of how it is that Boaz manages to obey even when it's so difficult. And how is it that Ruth manages to break with her old life as well? How does it happen? What's the underlying dynamic underneath it all? And the answer is that they do it through trusting the Lord to bless his faithful children. One of the wonderful repeated lessons in the book of Ruth is that the Lord loves to bless us. He loves to reward us when we, as his children, are faithful. We saw it last week. We saw it in our passage today when Boaz prays in verse 10, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Why? Because you have made this last kindness greater than the first. Boaz knows that Ruth has been wonderfully kind to Naomi, and it's on that basis that he prays that the Lord will now bless Ruth. And we had almost the same teaching point actually last week at the center of chapter 2, didn't we? When Boaz said, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me. Therefore, on the basis of that kindness, he prays, may, verse 12, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. And the Lord loves to bless and reward his children's faithfulness. And this is such a powerful motivator for us in our Christian lives. I wonder if you've ever thought how it is that Jesus managed to be faithful in the Garden of Gethsemane. How did he do it? With this ordeal ahead of them, the cross, and the terrible stress that he was under, how did he do it? And we don't have to guess, actually. The Bible tells us what it was that enabled and empowered Jesus to keep going. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, lots of us have been studying this verse in grace groups, says this: it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. And ultimately, Jesus' trust was well-founded, because at the end of it all, his Father rewarded him and raised him up. As the verse says, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it is understanding this dynamic that the Lord blesses his faithful children, which helped Jesus. And it's the same dynamic that helped Boaz and Ruth. And it's this dynamic that can help us with all kinds of tests and temptations in our lives. And actually, the particular test which this passage focuses on is the temptation which we all face of, instead of trusting the Lord's timing, there's this temptation that we face to grab the wheel and take things into our own hands. This was surely the temptation for Boaz, wasn't it? The Lord had said in his word that sexual intimacy is to be reserved for marriage. And Boaz had to trust God. And he had to not grab things into his own hands prematurely. I think this may have been the temptation for Naomi, actually. Can she commit the situation to the Lord and trust his timing? Or will she try and grab the steering wheel and manipulate the situation for her own ends, even if that means putting Ruth and Boaz at risk? And for us, there may be all kinds of situations that are similar, where we feel stuck. Perhaps we feel overlooked in some way. And we're finding it very hard to trust the Lord. We find it hard, especially to trust his timing. And of course, our temptation is to grab the wheel and to do it our own way, but in a way that we know would displease our Father. And in that situation, we need to remember what we've been learning repeatedly in this book of Ruth, that the Lord loves to bless his children's faithfulness. We think we'll miss out if we trust the Lord. We think that that would be an absurd thing. We've got to take things into our own account. We've got to grab the blessing ourselves. But of course, the Lord makes sure that ultimately we will never miss out if we're faithful to him. The Bible says in Psalm 84, verse 11, no good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. How the blessing will come to us is up to God. He's not a slot machine. He's creative. He's imaginative. He's always finding innovative and beautiful ways to bless us, but he will make sure the blessing gets through. For Jesus, he had to wait until after his death before the fullness of the blessing came. But for us, the Lord loves to start pouring the blessing out on us before then as well. As Jesus put it in Mark 10, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. This verse makes me think of Ruth leaving her past behind. He will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, God's word is so filled with these promises of blessing for faithfulness, because the battle to live for God day by day is always a battle of faith. And that is why you and I, if we'd stand any chance in these battles, we need to arm ourselves with these promises, and we need to have them ready to use them in the midst of the fight. We began with that question: can one decision end up defining us? And the surprising answer of Ruth chapter 3 is that whilst it's true that what we do in life matters, The great encouragement from this chapter is that Ruth discovered that actually it was another's decision. It was the Redeemer's decision to be faithful, which ended up defining her. So she could then leave behind her Moabite past and so she could be a new person. And that is a wonderful encouragement for us as well. If we're believers, there is one decision that does end up defining us, and it's Jesus's decision, and we can praise him for it.